This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, as a boy growing up, one of the most iconic scenes I ever saw on television was watching the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and seeing the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. I know as a boy I saw that and I can still picture it very vividly in my mind today. I've seen it a number of times since then, but I've never forgotten what that scene looked like. So this morning we're going to talk about the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. So we're in Exodus chapter number 14 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And as we go through here, we'll see, of course, this great miracle, but I want us to pay close attention to the people in the story that we've been seeing all along through the book of Exodus so far. I want us to particularly pay attention to Pharaoh and his reaction to things that are going on. Pay attention to Moses and to Aaron, and then also pay attention to the people of Israel as well. So as we go through, keep that in mind and kind of look at their responses to what God is doing here in the midst of all of this. So Exodus 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so." So God told Moses not only to leave Egypt, but he told him what route to take. And as we spoke about 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that the easiest route leaving Egypt, especially here in the land of Goshen, would have been to stay parallel to the coast of the Mediterranean, just come right up the coast into the Promised Land, into the land of Canaan. But had they gone that way, they would have encountered, they would have encountered the Philistines before they were getting into the Promised Land. And God had already told Moses that he knew that if they encountered the Philistines and their walled cities and their strong armies, and of course you and I know there were some giants living among the Philistines too, had they encountered the Philistines, they would have become disheartened and they would have turned around and gone back to Egypt. So God had specifically told Moses not to take them that route, but rather to take them a route that would take them across the Red Sea. Now, if you look up here at our map, of course, this area right through here is the area that people normally associate with the crossing of the Red Sea. Somewhere on this leg of the Red Sea, this finger, I should say, of the Red Sea, because both of these are fingers of the Red Sea at the northern end. So most Bible scholars in the past have assumed that they crossed the Red Sea somewhere in this area here, over into what is now the Sinai Peninsula, because the Catholic Church has said for about 500 to 600 years, maybe even a little longer than that, that the mountain that's known as Mount Sinai in the Bible is right down here in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And so consequently, they assumed this must be the place that Moses and the people crossed the Red Sea, and that they were down here in the Sinai Peninsula, and that's where Mount Sinai was located. Of course, the Catholics have built a monastery there, and it's a major tourist attraction, and the Catholic Church makes millions of dollars every year off of pilgrims taking their pilgrimages to see Mount Sinai, and Christians from all over the world traveling there, as well as Jews. However, I'm going to submit to you that it's very likely that that is not the place where they crossed the Red Sea. Because we know that when they crossed the Red Sea, and they shortly arrived at Mount Sinai. The place where we find Mount Sinai is in the land of Midian. This is clearly not the land of Midian here in the Sinai Peninsula, but rather Midian is on the other side of the Red Sea, where Moses had spent 40 years before returning to the land of Egypt. And so the part of the Red Sea where Moses and the people crossed, I think we're going to find, is somewhere in this area here, crossing into the land of Midian, not this finger of the Red Sea, but the eastern finger of the Red Sea. So that means that Moses and the children of Israel would have crossed the desert through here, gone down through what we know as the Sinai Peninsula, and then find themselves with their backs up against the Red Sea here, not here. Now, of course, there are other Bible scholars, the liberals of the crowd, who would say, well, he didn't cross here or here. He actually crossed somewhere up here or up here in what was known as the Reed Sea, which was a marshy area where there was water, but the water was just about knee deep. And so they would say they literally crossed through the Reed Sea, and it was just a marshy area. It wasn't a place where water was tens or hundreds of feet deep. It was just a marshy area, and God somehow dried it out enough that they could walk through the marshy area there. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, before we even go any further in the biblical account here, to believe that the Reed Sea is the Red Sea is to make a great error. Number one, it is the Red Sea. The Bible very clearly teaches that, unless you use a Catholic manuscript of the Bible. But secondly of all, I want you to think about the miracle. The miracle is that not only did God perform that miracle and open the waters for them to walk across on dry ground, but there's a lot greater miracle too, because well, let's get on with the story, and I'll come back to that at the end. So here we are. We have them. Apparently, they're going to take this route down through the desert, through the Sinai Peninsula, and then they will cross the Red Sea down here. But Pharaoh thinks, because they're down here in the Sinai Peninsula, that they must somehow be, as Pharaoh says, entangled in the land. That is, no way to escape, no way to get out. Because in the Sinai Peninsula there, they're trapped. They're hemmed in. They're boxed in like a box canyon in an old Western. And the sea is in front of them. Pharaoh is behind them. There's nowhere to go. But let's get to that point. Verse 5, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them." Now, we don't know how many chariots in all Pharaoh took with him. It specifically tells us here that he had 600 chosen chariots, and then it says, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. The Egyptians had not originally had chariots of their own. The Egyptians had learned of chariot warfare when the Hyksos people had invaded the land of Egypt back before Moses was ever born. And the Hyksos had actually ruled Egypt as a conquered people for quite a period of time. There were some Hyksos rulers who were the kings of Egypt for a period of time before the Egyptians kicked the Hyksos back out. These were not the Hicks, but the Hyksos, Brother Kevin Hicks. But it was the Hyksos, when they invaded Egypt, that had first introduced the use of chariots to the Egyptians. And of course, that was one of the reasons that they were able to conquer the Egyptians, was because the chariot was like the ancient equivalent of a tank on the battlefield. And so using their chariots, they had conquered the Egyptians. But now that the Egyptians have learned from the Hyksos They had run the Hyksos back out of their own land, and they too had adopted the chariots. They had learned from the Hyksos and had adopted it as part of their warfare as well. I'll also say this before we continue through the passage. It would be unusual for an ancient army with chariots to just send chariots by themselves into any military engagement. Normally, there would also be foot soldiers traveling at a much slower speed. But if they wanted to conduct a raid of some sort or a lightning speed attack that was fast moving, they would have left the foot soldiers behind, but would have substituted for the foot soldiers just men on horseback, archers and swordsmen that were cavalry. And so we're going to see as we go through the story, in addition to these 600 chosen chariots, and who knows how many other chariots that were in addition to the 600, there were horsemen traveling with them as well. And we'll see that as we go along. Yes, sir, Brother Kevin.
What kind of scale are we talking about here? How many miles from where they started until they got to the Red Sea?
Well, our scale here says 40 miles is this amount. So leaving the land of Goshen, there's 40. There's 80.
A couple hundred miles. Probably.
120, yeah. There's 160, so probably close to 200 miles. Now, I know when I was a boy growing up, every year, the Southern Baptist Church I grew up in, we had Royal Ambassadors, kind of the equivalent of Boy Scouts, and every year we would take a missions hike. It was kind of a walk-a-thon. We got people to pledge money for every mile that we walked, and that money went to missions. Well, that particular hike we took every year was a full day, and it was a 15-mile hike. And so I know that took us a whole day, and we were all in good physical condition. So you can imagine, with approximately 3 to 3.5 million people probably leaving Egypt and going through the desert, to travel 15 miles a day probably would have been an ambitious goal. So maybe 10 miles a day might have been a more likely goal. So, brother, it might have been close to a month
later. Yeah.
Yes, I think probably so, about a month later before they end up there at the Red Sea. That's a good question. TR?
That would also make sense as to them being just on the other side as the chariots were in the Red Sea, because it would have taken the chariots being horse-drawn to reach that far in a shorter amount of time for Pharaoh to have waited maybe a week, changed his mind, and headed on down. He probably got there about a week faster, maybe 2 weeks, maybe.
Yeah, undoubtedly, Pharaoh's chariots got there in a lot quicker time than they would have been covering the ground on foot. But like you say, that probably means that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, after sitting around for a couple of weeks, it dawned on them, what have we done? We've let all of our slaves go, all of our free help go. What are we going to do now? So he decided, let's go get them and bring them back.
That would account for all of their crops and everything that was their labor. They had to do it themselves now, so that would account for them.
TR said that would have accounted for them going to get them when they realized they were going to have to get out and work in the field themselves. I think the Egyptians were probably already working in the fields, but it was mainly the building projects, it seems like the children of Israel had been put to.
How fast people forget things, too. It only took them a couple of weeks to forget everything God just put them through.
That's a good point.
And they're like, man, a big guy hadn't messed with us in a long time. Let's go get them back.
Yep. Took them 2 weeks to forget every plague that God had brought upon him, including all the dead bodies they had just finished burying.
Exactly.
And I'm sure they had no sooner gotten everybody buried than they decided, well, let's go get them and bring them back. So I don't think that was a good idea. We'll see as we continue on here. So verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Verse 8 says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. What does that mean, that they went out with an high hand? It means they went out as though they had spoiled the Egyptians in war. And of course, we know that they did that because they borrowed all the gold, silver, jewels, and costly raiment that the Egyptians had. They took all of the loot from Egypt with them, just as though they had gone in and conquered the place. That's what it means when it says they went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. So here they are. They are definitely not over here on this side of the Red Sea. They're down here in the Sinai Peninsula. But Pharaoh is chasing hard after them, and right in front of them is the Red Sea. That's the definitely the epitome of caught between a rock and a hard place. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. You say, how did they... Was Pharaoh's army so close already they could see him coming? Well, I don't know if they were able to actually see the soldiers coming and the chariots off in the distance, but they could certainly see the clouds of dust. This would have been a large army making its way through the desert there, and with chariots rolling through, their wheels would have been kicking up probably huge clouds of dust going through the desert there. They probably saw the dust cloud back behind them before they ever saw any signs of actual soldiers coming along there. Verse 11, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Apparently, it wasn't just Pharaoh who had a short-term memory, but the children of Israel apparently had a short-term memory too. They seem to have forgotten all of the aches and pains and groanings under bondage. And now they're telling Moses, listen, why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Weren't we a lot better off back here in the land of Egypt where we were just slaves? But we had plenty to eat. And we weren't in danger of being killed in battle.
You'd think that Passover thing would have left a much bigger impression on them than it did. All it did was give them a reason to have a feast.
You would definitely think that the Passover would have had a profound effect. The Lord going through and killing the firstborn of every family of humans and animals in the land, you definitely would think that would have had a more profound effect upon both the Egyptians and the children of Israel. But apparently not. But you know, before we're too hard on the children of Israel, we ought to ask ourselves, you know, how hard-headed are we sometimes? Do we not also sometimes have the same short-term memories in our own lives? So I don't know that maybe 2 weeks, I don't know, 4 weeks even. That's a little short-lived memory, but I think even Christians today are sometimes guilty of having short memories on how God has blessed us and the things He's done for us and how He has delivered us. But the children of Israel are complaining. They haven't even crossed the Red Sea yet, let alone gotten to the promised land. They're already complaining. And let's see what Moses says. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Boy, that was a very prophetic statement, wasn't it? Those Egyptians you see coming up behind you, take a good look at them, because you're not ever going to see them again. Now, that would have been a hard thing to believe if you were one of the children of Israel standing there with the Red Sea in front of you, no way to get across it, no pontoon bridges, no boats, no bridges. And the army, the mightiest army in the ancient world probably at that point, coming up behind you. Horses, chariots, and a big cloud of dust. But Moses says, today ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, I know God is speaking to Moses. Moses is carrying on a conversation with the Lord. And apparently Moses has gotten pretty comfortable in his relationship to the Lord. He's been carrying on a conversation with him personally ever since the burning bush back on the other side of the Red Sea in the land of Midian. Moses has been carrying on conversations with the Lord throughout this time since before he went back to Egypt to bring the people out. But this is still a test of Moses' faith as well. I mean, Moses has seen God do some great miracles through the plagues of Egypt, through the burning bush, the leprosy as he put his hand into his coat and brought it out, the serpent crawling around from throwing his rod on the ground. All those, he has seen God do some amazing things. But to believe that God is about to deliver them by taking them through the Red Sea. We're not talking about the Reed Sea, which was just a couple of feet of water to wade through. We're talking about a sea that is depths that you couldn't swim through. You couldn't swim across it because it's too wide and it's too deep. And here Moses is with a bunch of not only men of fighting age, but men, women, children, and the aged, and all their cattle. How is he supposed to get them through there and believe God is going to deliver them from the Egyptians? So it's a test of Moses' faith too, because God tells him to do something that seems very unusual. To just stretch out his rod and God's going to divide the waters of the Red Sea. Has God ever performed a miracle like that before this in human history? Not that we know of. To the best of our knowledge, God has never done anything like this up to that point of human history. But Moses believes God. It's not really any different than Abraham up there on top of Mount Moriah when he took Isaac up there to sacrifice his only son. Moses has a good enough relationship with God that even though it seems like an unusual request or command, he does it. He obeys. You and I would do well to just follow God even when we don't seem to see how things are going to turn out the way we want them to turn out. We should just obey, just like Moses did. Verse 17, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So you remember we already saw 2 weeks ago that as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, God went before them with a pillar of cloud by day, and it turned into a pillar of fire by night. Well, God now takes that pillar of cloud, moves it around behind the children of Israel, and it's now between them and the Egyptians that are coming up hard against them from behind. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So on the Egyptian side, it was darkness. They couldn't see anything. On the Israelite side, it provided light for them What an amazing thing that must have been to see this pillar that was between the two. A cloud of darkness on one side and a cloud of light on the other side. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. Does that sound like muddy ground to you? No. Does this sound like swampy, marshy, mucky ground to walk on? Nope. Well, preacher, that was probably just God dried up that 2 feet of water so they could go through. I don't think so. We'll see again in just a minute. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Now, when it says that it was the morning watch, that meant it would have been somewhere as the sun was coming up in the morning, somewhere around 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. God is about to do something. He's about to allow Pharaoh and the Egyptian army to see that the children of Israel have somehow gone across the Red Sea, that there's a path through the middle of the Red Sea. First of all, they've been blinded by whatever this cloud of darkness is, but when God supernaturally, divinely removes it so that they can see, they see the children of Israel have already gone. Now, think about it. Here they are. The children of Israel are down here on the beaches, camped along the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army, I'm sure they're thinking to themselves, that's okay. We've got them right where we want them. We've got them hemmed in now. In the morning, when the sun comes up, that's when we'll strike. And of course, the children of Israel would have just made mincemeat of the children of Israel. There would have been no protection for them. Their backs to the sea, Pharaoh charging at them with his chariots. They probably would have all just surrendered, Pharaoh would have assumed, except that that's not what Pharaoh and the Egyptians discovered the next morning. They discovered that, lo and behold, the children of Israel were gone. You know, it's not too unlike that situation where Washington crossed the Delaware in the middle of the night. The British Army had General Washington and his army pinned in with their backs to the Delaware. The British had decided they were going to launch their attack the next morning and crush George Washington's Continental Army, and the war would have been over. But under the cover of darkness, in the middle of the night, Washington had somehow managed to get all the local people in the area to bring enough boats that he could, in shifts, he could take his men, ferry them back and forth across the river to escape. So the next morning, the British found that, lo and behold, there was no army there for them to attack. Well, the Lord does the same thing for Moses here, but on a much larger scale and without any boats to boot. And so the people get across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army sees it. But imagine, not only now is the cloud of darkness removed, but when they see the children of Israel are gone, they see a path through the middle of the Red Sea. And water stacked up on both sides, forming a wall on either side, like a canyon. That would have been a very scary sight. But they saw the children of Israel went through it. I'm sure they had no way of explaining it. They'd certainly never seen anything like it. Nobody else had ever seen anything like it either. But they follow orders. That's what soldiers do. And so Pharaoh orders them down through there, and they take off after the children of Israel. But verse 25, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. Yeah, I guess so. If the wheels come off the chariot, you're going to be dragging just dead weight through the dirt there. so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." So God waits till the Egyptian host is in the middle of the Red Sea. By the way, that's a pretty good distance. On the scale over here, that's 10 miles. So we're looking at a space that's probably about 10 miles wide. That's definitely plenty of space for all of Pharaoh's army to be right down there in the middle of it. And then all of a sudden, right when they're in the midst of it, the wheels come off. I've done some things in my life where it felt like all of a sudden the wheels fell off. Brother Kevin, you ever had that happen? Well,
that's Monday.
That's a Monday. Apparently, the Egyptians were the first ones to find out exactly what it means when the wheels come off. Because the chariots were there, they said, "Listen, we're getting out of here." I mean, there's no reason for chariots to fall off, perfectly good wheels to fall off, perfectly good chariots. And so the Egyptians said, "Listen, we've already encountered the God of the Israelites over the course of the last however long with all these plagues. We're getting out of here." So even though they were good enough to follow Pharaoh's command to go down into the Red Sea, they weren't good enough to keep going once the wheels fell off. They said, "We're getting out of here." And I imagine they all hopped off the chariots and were just about to start back from where they came when it happened. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it. You see, everybody that still had a horse was taken off on his horse. Everybody that had been on a chariot took off running as fast as he could go, trying to flee it. But it says, "And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them." Not only has Pharaoh now lost all of his slaves, not only has Pharaoh's entire country been decimated financially and through all the deaths, but now he's lost his army, the main part of his army, defending the country of Egypt.
Do you think he was with them, or do you think he was sitting up on the hill watching the whole thing?
Well, I'm pretty sure Pharaoh was not with them. He must have been watching everything that was going on. As far as I know, Pharaoh was not with them. I'll do a little more digging and see if I can give you a better answer than that next week, Brother Kevin.
About to ask that question.
I don't think Pharaoh was with them. TR?
Well, there's evidence already that he wasn't with them. Because, well, the evidence is clear in the video that we've already seen, because in the genealogy that they tell us, there was only one Pharaoh that for some reason had to be a secondary son who was skipped over. The other Pharaoh lived until his son was grown and could take the throne. So, actually, there's already evidence from that video we watched, because he was alive after that long enough for his second son to take the throne. So
I think TR's probably right.
He was a Biden of a Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Because nobody trusted him, believed him, have any faith in him.
Dr. Alzheimer's.
Yeah, I think we figured it out. But the Bible says the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the host of them. You know, for the liberals and the skeptics who say, "Well, no, they're not crossing the Red Sea over here nor over here, but they were just going through the Red Sea." Well, they say that because they say it's too great a miracle to believe that God stacked up waters of the actual Red Sea for them to go through. God couldn't have done that. This must have just been going through. He dried up a path through the Reed Sea. He dried up enough of that water through the marshy area they could go through there. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say it was muddy. It says it was dry land. The Bible says it was dry land. I assure you it was not a muddy track they were passing through. But even at that, to believe that it was the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea would actually be a bigger miracle, because all the host of Pharaoh, his entire army, to believe they drowned in 2 foot of water would be a bigger miracle than to believe that God parted the waters of the Red Sea. It was not the Reed Sea. It was the Red Sea, and all the host of Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. Verse 29, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. They were washing up on the beach on the other side where the children of Israel were. They saw their dead bodies, their carcasses, washing up on the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Well, just before crossing the Red Sea, they were doubting. Now it says they believed Him and they feared Him. Unfortunately, that's going to... Yeah, that day. Unfortunately, that's going to be short-lived as well. Because we'll see what happens as they continue on their journey. It won't be much longer after this that they'll begin to doubt Him again. Oh, that we would not be like the children of Israel in that respect. All of us have seen God do things in our lives as individuals, and that ought to give us faith to trust Him for the next step down the road, for the next things that come into our lives. And that's really what God's desire is. He doesn't expect any of us to be fully mature and grown spiritually when we first get saved. But whatever we've been through in our lives up to this point, and we've seen God work on our behalf, the next time we come to something, we ought to be able to look back and say, Lord, I don't see how You're going to do this. I don't see how You're going to perform the miracle I need in this situation. It just looks impossible. But Lord, I have seen You work in my life enough that I trust that You have my best interest at heart. I've seen what You've done for me before. Lord, I'm just going to trust You. I don't know how You're going to do it, but I'm just going to trust You. If we get to that point, that's where God wants us to be. And that's where we can see God do some of the biggest miracles in our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray You'd help us to trust You as did Moses. Lord, if we do trust You, help us to see some miracles in our own lives. Maybe they won't be miracles in the sense that other people around us think that they're great and big and miraculous. But Lord, to us, we'll know that You performed miracles just for us. Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to live for You. May others see You in us by the way we live and deal and encounter situations, even the ones that aren't pleasant. In Jesus' name we pray.